Well, there's lots of repetition. We've said this, like the book of Revelation, which seems to go round in circles and revisiting previous thoughts and introductory thoughts and elaborating and pointing us in different directions. And we've had the moral test of righteousness. How can we know that we're the children of God? Well, if we're seeking to obey and we're seeking to walk in paths of righteousness, we know that's not natural. It's not instinctive to us. And so our obedience is clear evidence of God's work, and we can know. That's why he's writing that we can know, that we can know joy, and the only way we can really know joy is if we know that we are the children of God. And how can we have this assurance and know that we are the children of God? And he gives these three various tests, doesn't he? The moral test, and then he gives us the doctrinal test. Do you really, truly understand who Jesus is and who God is, and do you really believe the testimony of the apostles? And if you do really genuinely, sincerely believe, what you feel and sense about yourself isn't so important, but that is another good evidence that you really are a child of God. Well, we turn back to another one of these tests that he keeps going back to, the social test, if you like, of love. Now, in these three tests of obedience and of faith in the truth and of love, is John highlighting one above the other two? Now, all three of them are hugely important. Obedience, righteousness, faith in the truth are hugely important. You can't diminish them. You can't minimize their importance. But I think if you're going to highlight one, if you're going to say one is more important than the other two, or certainly if you're going to say, does John see that the message of one of these two things is most and more important than the other two, to those people at that time, you would have to say, it is love. Without truth, what are we left with? We're left with liberalism, or we're left in a Christian cult. We see churches that Jesus looks upon in Thyatira and Sardis, and that was the message for them. It wasn't, he didn't want to hammer away at the subject of love, he didn't want to hammer away at the subject of righteousness or obedience, but they were being infiltrated by false teachers and they were becoming confused and they were in danger of having the lampstand removed if they really didn't take and heed the warning of really turning sincerely and thinking about what they believed and the truth about Jesus Christ. Without righteousness or obedience, what do we become? We become worldly and carnal like the church at Pergamum, and that's what they needed primarily to be warned about. Without love, where are we? Well, we slip into some kind of dead or defective orthodoxy. We become cold, and all the things that we do and all the things that we believe become arbitrary, don't we? And the church in Ephesus needed to be reminded about their love for God and love for one another. What do we need to hear? What is our weakness? What is our lack? If we were going to pick one of those three, which is the one that God would really hammer home and drive home to us as a church, as an association, as a group of people who would not just call ourselves Protestants or evangelicals, but would even take the title of being Reformed Baptists? I think it's this message of love. Which area are they weakest in? Which area are they most disinterested in? Which area had they minimized? It seemed to be love. Where does the emphasis need to lie for John's recipients? Where does the emphasis need to lie for us? Jesus assessed those seven churches, didn't he, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And Paul the Apostle, he had to make assessments, didn't he, of the church at Galatia or the church at Corinth or the various other churches that he wrote to. John's emphasis isn't so much on doctrine or on righteousness, although he speaks much about them and although they are equally important, his emphasis and his readers needed to hear again and again and again about love. John sees something of a lack of love and a weakness in that area
And so the subject of love demanded great repetition and emphasis.
The church at Galatia had abandoned the truth, and so they needed to be reminded to turn back to the true, real gospel. Paul does talk about love and the importance of love, but the emphasis for the church at Galatia is upon the truth. At Corinth, the message isn't upon truth and love. They seem to love one another. It seemed to be something that was cultural to them, to be kind and affectionate and tolerant and patient one with another. And they were very clever people. They had Socrates and Plato, and they were a port city, and they had a university there and lots of very clever people going in and out. And so it wasn't the truth, it wasn't doctrine, it wasn't love that Paul hammers and repeats again and again and again. The emphasis needed to be upon righteousness. They'd become carnal, they'd become worldly, they began to live in many ways in such a way that was immoral, as the influences around them were bearing heavy upon them. John exhorts repeatedly to these people, and I think the same for us, that we really need to love one another. He's looked at love in chapter 2 in relationship to the light. He's looked to love in relationship to eternal life. Now he goes back, and he's not just mindlessly repeating himself, but he's looking now at love in relation to the very nature of God. So it's the same subject of love, but in relation to different things. Love in relationship to the light of the gospel, love in relationship, if you like, to eternal life, but now love in relation to the very, very nature of God. He's going to exhort us to love one another again. He's going to connect that with sound doctrine a little bit for us. And he's going to talk about the perfection of love seen in confidence before God in the day of judgment and in love for the brethren. So we've got three headings. First one, then another exhortation, let us love. Even here, there's more repetition, isn't there? In verse 7 and verse 11 and verse 12, he tells us exactly the same thing. Simple language, just love one another. And he's going to give us reasons now in relation to the very nature of God. Love one another, he says. Firstly, because God is love. It's his very nature. God has not learnt to love. God cannot increase in love. God cannot begin or end in loving. God is love. He is the source of love, but he is more than just the author and the source of love. His very nature is love. And we are created in the image of God. God, John tells us in the gospel, is light, and God is spirit. But here we have, for the third time, and within the scriptures, God is something, and we have God is love. He speaks about the Father, he speaks about the Son, he speaks about the Spirit in our passage, reminding us that God is one, but yet revealed to us in three persons, which we describe and use the word Trinity, don't we? And this is one of the big, big messages that Jonathan Edwards and others use to really prove the Trinity. Now, we know that the Muslims have one God, but who did that God love experientially before time began? Who did that God know before time began? Well, with one God, you can only have one that is eternal, one that is infinite, one that is uncreated. With the revelation given to us that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, we find that the Father loved the Son, and the Son the Father, and the Father and the Son loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son, and there is this eternal communion of love, so that the Quran and other books cannot say that God is love, but the Bible can tell us that God is love and explains to us how these things can be. If we know the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will love. If you understand his nature, we will love. If you understand other aspects and areas of God, you will obey. If you understand other aspects and area of God, you will believe them as important things to embrace. But if you understand this part of God's very nature, that God is love, you will love. Surely being a Christian is somebody who wants to become like God, is somebody who wants to follow God, who wants to become more and more like the one in whom we're created to be like. We are created in his image, and the whole point and purpose of Jesus Christ coming is to transform and conform us to his image. And we're told in very clear yet profound language that God is love. So love one another, because the very God you serve, the very God you worship, his very nature is love. He goes on and he gives us another reason why we should love. Love because of God's gift to us in Christ. In this is love, or in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we know the very nature of God, we will love. If we know of God's gift, we will love. He tells us that we might live through him, that we were dead spiritually, and the whole point and purpose of Jesus coming is that we would live through him, that his eternal life would be in us, and that we would become alive. That's why Jesus says we must be born again. We didn't love God, we see in verse 10. It's not that we loved God. So there we were not alive, but we were dead spiritually, and because of God's love, we have come alive and we live through him, and because we didn't love God, we were indifferent to him and actually had a rebellious hatred towards the living God. Jesus Christ has come that we would be alive and that we would love. He has given the best, so that Paul would even say, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Jesus Christ has come and been given as a gift, although the incarnation is incredibly important, and we see the love of God at Bethlehem and the incarnation, but where do we really see the fullness of God's love? Where is God's love fully demonstrated? Not at Bethlehem, but at Calvary, where he has come to, well, make propitiation for our sins. We know that word. We had it already in chapter 2. A lot of the theologians like to use the word, he has turned his wrath away. Well, in one sense, yes, his wrath is turned away, but it's not turned away so that it goes somewhere else, but it has actually been put and absorbed in such a way by Jesus Christ so that all of God's righteous anger and justice is satisfied by Christ so that there is none left. It's not that he's just turned it aside and what is he going to do with it and he's put it in a black box somewhere. No, it is done and fully dealt with at the cross. God's just anger with us because of our immorality and our sin and our lawlessness and our rebellion and our just plain lack of love for him is all dealt with at the cross. So we love God because his very nature is love. We love him because of this great gift of his Son coming into the world at Bethlehem. But we go on to see the cross very, very clearly. He has not come just to live and to teach and to be an example to us, but he has come to die and to propitiate God's wrath at the cross. We love because of this great gift. We love because we were once sinners. We were dead, as I said, and he has made us alive, but we were those who did not love God. Now, you think that's a little bit strange, really, isn't it, really, that we wouldn't love God? But nonetheless, every last one of us, if we were there with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds and the Romans and Pilate and everybody else being stirred up to cry out viciously and unjustly, crucify him, if you were there, you too would cry out, crucify him. It is only because of the Spirit of God and God's restraining mercy and grace and because of his love to us that we would not do the same. And so he says, because of these things, because you were dead, but you weren't just dead and completely indifferent to God, you did not love him, and because of this great gift, you should love one another. Love, he says thirdly in verse 12, because of God's present activity in and through his people. So we shouldn't just love because it's his very nature. We shouldn't just love because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins in our sad state that requires and needs that.
We love because he is presently at work in us. In verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us.
Well, how can we see God? We can't see God. God is spirit as well as being love. God is spirit. We can't see God. You can't visibly, physically see God. But because of God's love, now we love him, and his love is perfected or completed. The goal of it all is that we love one another and we see God's love through our love for one another. This is why Jesus said things that all men will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. If you like, it's God's greatest apologetic for his love. He would turn and he would say to us, I am love, and you can see my love. My love is demonstrated at the cross. But if you want to see it tangibly, if you want to see it visibly, if you want to see it right in front of you, if you want to see it not just at Calvary, but even closer to you at the beginning of your Christian life, if you like, you will see it by the love that Christians have for one another. And people will see that love, that concern, that forgiveness, that grace, that kindness, that joy, that peace, that unity that we have in love. And people will say, you know what? I don't see that anywhere else. I don't even see that in a good marriage of two people that are non-Christians. I can see a love that surpasses even the love of a man and a woman at the church. God's greatest apologetic, isn't it? Because his love is being perfected. His love is being completed in us. That's the goal of it all, isn't it? That we would love one another. And God has not just sent his son to demonstrate his love to us, that we would receive his love, full stop, end of the story. But the completing or the maturing or the goal, if you like, and the word here is perfected. His love is perfected now as we receive his love, enjoy his love, and then reciprocate his love to one another. So he tells us these are all of the reasons why you are to love one another. And as you are pointed to the very nature of God, as you are pointed back to the cross and God propitiating his wrath, and as you well see other people around you who call themselves Christians who are really genuinely, sincerely loving one another, for these reasons, John exhorts us again to obey the commandment. And it is not a sentiment that needs to be cultivated, but a commandment to obey. Let us love, John tells us again and again and again and again this evening. Our second point then, as we move on through the passage into verse 13, is love and sound doctrine. God abides in us, he tells us in verse 12. And God's love is perfected within us, he has told us in verse 12. And so that's something of an end, and now he wants to elaborate upon these thoughts in the next section. He's moving on logically now, isn't he? Love and sound doctrine. Now you have received the gift of God's Spirit in verse 13, 15, and 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God. And God abides and lives, if you like, resides in him. You see, Luke and Paul and John as well speak much about the Holy Spirit. He's not some mysterious essence or force or power that's just in some kind of mystical sense that we can't grasp or understand. No, they speak very, very clearly to us about who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit has come to do, and what he is doing in the life of believers and in the church. He convicts of sin. He reveals Christ. He regenerates and makes us alive spiritually. He subdues us so that we are conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is initiating within us love. And that's why Paul says in the book of Galatians that the fruit, singularly the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit is love, that is manifested and revealed and seen in joyfulness and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and in self-control. The only way you can love, he's reminding us, is by the grace of God. We are all, me included, especially me, I'd even add, naturally and instinctively selfish, unloving, unkind, insincere, shallow, and even prone to be hateful when that is aroused within us. So he reminds us of the gift of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has come to do. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit comes to us as a gift, but he brings gifts with him to us. The next question we should be asking then is God at work in me, and where is the evidence? Well, the evidence is this combination of love and sound doctrine. These phrases would have challenged the Gnostics deeply. But well, as they're saying, they were freely saying, we know God, we love God. And John is telling them it's easy to say the words, I know God and I love God, but there has to be evidence. There has to be the Holy Spirit upon. And they can say, we have the Holy Spirit. It's the easiest thing in the world to say such things. These teachers were incredibly intellectual people, and they could listen to the apostles, and they could listen to something of the gospel, and they could quite easily just repeat in parrot fashion, I know God, I love God, God abides in me, and I abide in God. Well, he tells us, doesn't he, about the world, and about who Christ is, the only begotten Son of God, and he's the Saviour of the world. And all of this is motivated by love. Is God at work in us? Is God really abiding in us? Are we really becoming more and more like him? How can we really know that genuinely, sincerely, that we are the children of God? Well, it's looking at the nature of God. It's looking at the gospel of God again, isn't it? And are we being transformed and conformed into the very nature of God? And are we copying God's acts? That when mankind has done the worst that they could ever do to anybody, Jesus in love says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How on earth could a human being, and Jesus was a human being, he was more than a human being, but he was a human being, how on earth could a human being endure and experience all that Christ endured and experienced, and then look up and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just a mystical kind of sentiment to cultivate, is it? It's a commandment to obey. A difficult commandment to obey, and John knows that, and that's why there's so much repetition. John, as a young man, he didn't naturally and instinctively love. If you got in John's way, they were known as the sons of thunder, weren't they? And if you weren't quite crossing your T's and dotting your I's, as John and his brother liked to do, well, they would just turn around and say, shall we call down lightning and fire from heaven? Well, John is something of a transformed and a changed man now, and he's really meditated upon the very nature of God. He has really come to grasp and understand what the cross is really all about. He's come to grasp who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is to be doing, and he's been instructed and subdued and helped as he considers God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit about this whole commandment to love. So it's not just a mystical commandment to love because that's what God's like, and we love because of the cross, and we love because of what God is doing in our lives. It is very much grounded, isn't it, in truth. It's not a subjective thing. Christianity is not traditionalism, is it, or moralism or mysticism or any of those things. It's a commandment to love, not a sentiment to cultivate, but a commandment. And then he arms us with reasons why, examples, and then even gives us the spirit and the power and ability to so do. We finish then with our third point of love's perfection. The perfection of love is seen now in confidence before God in the day of judgment and in love for the brethren. He's already mentioned that word, hasn't he, about love being perfected in verse 12, but now in verse 17 he goes back to it and he uses the same word. Love has been perfected among us, he says, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And it's in the context of the day of judgment, isn't it? But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So love is perfected. It's not that we love flawlessly and perfectly in a moral sense. It's not that our love is so perfected that we love to the same degree and extent that God loves. He's not saying that. That's not what the word perfected means here. But love of God, it becomes whole. You see, it's not just God's love to us that we're to experience and enjoy, and that's the end of it. But God's love becomes whole. God's love becomes complete. The purpose of it isn't that he would just love us and we would experience and be thankful for his love. But his love is made whole and the purpose of it is fulfilled. And that love comes to fruition and maturity, if you like. And the love of God is accomplished amongst us as it is intended to be. As it transforms us. And as we love him and we love one another. The evidence of this is, he's saying, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. If we are afraid of dying, if we are afraid of the day of judgment, if we are afraid that our sin will so catch us up in a way that God will punish us for it, the love of God has not come to wholeness or completeness. We've not grasped the nature of God. We've not grasped the gospel and that word propitiation. But God's love can come to perfection. God's intention of his love towards us can come to the fullness of his intention, if you like. God's love can be accomplished if we love one another and if we have confidence before him for the day of judgment. He's talked about confidence in prayer. If we really know God, if we really grasp the nature of God, if we really grasp the gospel, if we really grasp these other things, he says, you will go to God confidently in prayer. You will know that God loves you. You will know that God will hear you. You will know that God will answer your prayers if you are praying according to his will. And you can have confidence in prayer. He's already told us that in chapter 3, and he'll tell us that again in chapter 5. He's using the same word here about confidence, being sure that it will be well with you before the judgment seat. Now, he doesn't debate with us that the day of judgment exists. And he's not saying to us that it's all going to happen within a 24-hour period. He's just saying it's like a day. As you turn over your calendar, the appointments get closer and closer and closer. It's not that it's a literal 24-hour day, but it's an appointment that we all have to keep, whether we like it or not. And we can dodge this, that, and every other appointment, but this appointment you can't dodge. So it's a day, an appointment, a set period in God's calendar, where time as we know it and the world as we know it will come to an end, and every last one of us will be ushered before God to give an account of our lives. That we are accountable and we are responsible and we are answerable to God. Not just for public actions, but for everything. For our motives, for our desires. Even the subconscious, because we are fallen, there's all kinds of things going on that we're not consciously aware of. Every part of our existence will come before the judgment seat of God. Now, if you don't know that God is love, and if you don't grasp and understand God demonstrating his love at the cross, if you don't understand that Christ has paid in full for all of your sin, that should be a terrifying thing. If not, it's because you do not believe. If not, it's because you're so caught up in sin that you're just trying to ignore these things and push these things away. But John is exhorting us, and John knows very well that what you like and what you want and what you feel and this, that and everything else doesn't make any difference whatsoever. You cannot twist God around. You cannot command God to do this, that and the other. You can't command God to do something that he doesn't want to do, and you can't command God to not do or stop doing things that he does want to do. We're the creatures and he is the creator. The day of judgment is coming. And the only way in which we can be confident. Now, we would be humble, we would be repentant, we would be confessing continually our sin before him. But perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out terror, doesn't it? And we don't dread it. We're not terrified of it. And when we've grasped the love of God and we have the evidence of receiving God's love and being a child of God, we will reciprocate that love to God and to our neighbor around us, and it will be evidence to us that we really are the children of God. And, well, we can even say boldly, like Paul, he said, I'd far rather die and be with Christ, which is much better. You see, love casts out fear and terror and dread. Receiving the love of God, and receiving the love of God isn't just a theological thing or an emotional thing where we receive it and have it for ourselves. It so transforms and changes us that we will love one another, and in loving one another and constantly and continually forgiving and bearing with one another, being kind and generous and everything else to one another, will be evidence and assurance to us that we are the children of God, and we do not need to fear death or the judgment that is to come. Preparation for death, yes. Preparation for judgment, definitely. Humility before death and judgment, definitely. Repentance in light of death and judgment, most certainly. But John is saying fear and terror, there is no need of those things. See, love, God's love is all the purposes of God's love. It's being perfected, isn't it? As we love one another, and as that assures our hearts that we are the children of God, and as God's love manifests itself, as Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples. The world will know. The unbelievers will know. Our children who have not yet confessed Christ will know, as they see the love of God being perfected in us. As they see us facing sickness, and as they see us facing death, as they see us burying our closest and our loved ones who are believers, as they see the joy and the peace that we have, as we have prepared ourselves for death and for judgment, God's love is perfected. So he says God's love is perfected in our confidence before death and judgment, and his love, once again, he goes back to at the end of the passage, is perfected in our love for one another. You can't separate the two, can you? Although it is the first and the second commandment, maybe logically and linguistically we can separate the two and say one is the first and the other is the second commandment, John is reminding us that in other ways you cannot separate them. Love for God will manifest in love for the brethren. How we treat one another is really how we treat God. I know somebody said to me once, the way you love the person you least love is really the measure of your love towards God. Now, we all instinctively find people with the same or different personalities or whatever, this, that, and everything else, and we just find it easy to love. They don't cross us, they serve us, they love us, they this, that and everything else, and we don't find it difficult to love them whatsoever. And God doesn't say, that is the measure of your love for me. He doesn't say, well, we'll put it on a scale. And the people that you love kind of in the middle, that is an indication of your love for me. No, God says, look at the person you least love. Look at the person who challenges you the most. Look at the person who really brings out even hatred within your heart. That is the real measure of your love for me. He reminds us what love is. He tells us clearly the world doesn't know what it is. The world knows it exists. They're singing about it, aren't they? They're writing about it. It's in all of our poetry. It's in all of our music. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's in the marriage ceremony. The word love is just thrown about everywhere. But even if you go to Plato, to Socrates, and to Aristotle and Zeno and the others who wrestled with that emotion, that feeling, that reality, they tried to think of more and more words, didn't they, in the Greek language to try and describe the various different aspects and areas of love. And it took the coming of the Son of God and the invention of a new word, if you like, to really describe and explain to us what love is. It's kind and it's patient. It doesn't take wrongs suffered into account and make a list of them. It's generous, isn't it? And all of those things that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not prickly. That's how I've had Reformed Baptists described. And you have ministers' conferences and we're really trying to describe ourselves and think of our own weaknesses and this, that and the other. The word prickly has come up again. Oh, they're a bit prickly, aren't they? They got their Baptist confession of faith. They're probably the soundest theologically on all the face of the earth. When it comes to moral righteousness, I don't think there has ever been any paedophilia amongst Reformed Baptists, praise God. There's been very little adultery amongst us. When you look at us morally, when you look at us as a church, when you look at us as an association, when you look at us as a movement that's over most of the face of the earth, when you compare us with the Presbyterians or the Anglicans or the Pentecostals or this, that and everything else, theologically and morally, we're pretty near the top of the pile. But when it comes to love, the people that John is writing to, it's something that he writes to them in great length and emphasizes. And he's not saying I'm minimizing doctrine and I'm minimizing righteousness. I'm not overemphasizing one to the exclusion of the other. I'm not saying one is vastly more important than the other. But this is an area in which these people were struggling with, and dare I say it, an area where we struggle. We don't struggle morally. We don't struggle when it comes to the truth. We love it. As soon as anybody says something that even is just a hair's breadth away from orthodoxy, everybody's in a great old tiz about it, aren't they? You can go to other churches and say outright ridiculous things that are plainly contrary to the Bible, and everybody shrugs their shoulders and they're not too bothered about it. Maybe they need to study the book of Galatians. You can go to other churches where all kinds of sinful practices and behavior is completely accepted and nothing is really ever done about it, well, maybe they need to be reading the book of Corinthians. But the people who are listening to this or receiving this book from John, and possibly us ourselves, could it be said of us that we're awkward? We're aloof. We're distant. We're disinterested sometimes. We're cold and withdrawn. We need to listen, don't we, to the book of Hebrews where it says, don't allow a root of bitterness to grow up within you because it will defile many. We need to memorize things like Philippians chapter 2 verse 14. If you've not memorized it, I'll tell you now, and you can go away and memorize it. It's an easy text to remember. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Now you can go to a bunch of Pentecostals and then that's not a problem that they have. And Ephesians talks about gossiping and slandering one another. The book of Galatians talks about biting and devouring one another, having grudges and resentments. Galatians goes on about being conceited and provoking one another with petty squabbles, anger and frustration, a critical, negative spirit. We were reminded a couple of weeks ago, weren't we, from Philippians chapter 2, that we're to be of one mind, one with another, and to consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, those who were receiving 1 John, there were some that were struggling theologically, and they were false teachers, and it was a big issue that he needed to deal with about truth and the gospel, and it's there. And there was immoral practices, and there were those that were struggling with worldliness and carnality and immorality, and it's there, and it's an important topic, and it's one of the real evidences of being a real child of God, that you love the commandments of God, and you want to submit and obey, and you want to acknowledge God as your king and your moral example and teacher. You want to acknowledge that Christ is a prophet as well, and you want to listen to him, and it's all there in the book.
But I think as he just keeps coming back again and again, and he's spending more and more time, and he's arming and giving more and more reasons, and he's speaking more and more on the subject of love, that seems to be the problem that they're struggling with. And dare I say it, maybe this is the area that God would have us.
I know for myself, when we started the book, or we were going to start the book, I really didn't understand and have a clue why we were starting this book. And I really thought this will be the hardest book of all to go through, and we'll maybe get less out of this book than any other book in the Bible. And I really didn't understand why. But the more and more we go through it, the more and more we think, hang on a minute, God is speaking to us through this book. And maybe the emphasis upon love rather than truth and righteousness is for us really to listen to. What seems to be not the most important, I won't say most important, but what seems to be the emphasis for us as a church, as individuals, as an association, and probably for the type of people that are going to listen in on the internet. It's love. We're known for our theological clarity. We're known for our righteousness. There's very few scandals amongst us. There's very few imprisonments and adultery and other things amongst us. But Jesus has come to remind us that love is preeminent. It's not a sentiment to be cultivated, but a command to obey. And this is one of the big reasons. Yes, he has come to subdue us, that we would become holy, righteous, just, and moral, that we would be cleansed up, if you like, and become more and more in line with the moral character of God. Yes, he has come as a prophet to teach us as the light of the world, that we would understand the very nature of God and the truth and all of those things. But one of the huge reasons, as John reminds us this evening, why did Jesus come? Yes, to demonstrate the love of God to us, that also God's love would be perfected. And God's love cannot be perfected unless we know we're saved, we have no fear before death and judgment, and we're really loving one another. The devil disturbs, the devil disrupts, the devil divides, and the devil discourages, doesn't he? But Christ has come to draw us together, to promote fellowship and joyful love. May we have ears to hear what John has to say to us this evening. We're going to sing again. We're going to